I invite you to now open up with me in the Word of God to the book of Ecclesiastes. We come today to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we're going to consider verses 8 through 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 8 through 20 as we continue through our normal series of sermons on the book of Ecclesiastes. Just to let you know, it is my intention once again next week to preach on the book of Ecclesiastes in the morning, but then on December 22nd, we will have a sermon whose theme will be on the incarnation of Christ. And if you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to take out one of the pew Bibles that's in front of you, and you'll find our passage on page 555 of your pew Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and again, our reading will begin at verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And this ends this reading in God's Word. Let's now look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we open up your Word, that you would give us ears to hear what you have to speak to us today. Lord, this is not an ordinary book, but one which whose every syllable has been inspired by you, the living God. We thank you for your redeeming work for us through Jesus Christ. And we pray, O living God, that as we hear this word, that we would not be hearers only, but doers of it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, money is certainly a very central part of our lives. It impacts us from some of our youngest ages. Even some of the youngest children here delight when they find a quarter on the ground. or when they happen to be given a dollar or two in their pockets and they begin to save some of that money towards perhaps a toy that they would like to buy. Or as you get a little bit older and you begin to think about perhaps college, one of the factors that determines what college you're going to go to is how much money the tuition and the room and board cost. When you're making decisions about what career to enter and even specifically which job to accept within your chosen career field, a big factor in all of your deciding is how much money you're going to make. In large measure, it is money which determines what kind of house you're going to live in, what kind of car you're going to drive, what kind of vacations you might take. Money also can be a source of conflict at times within marriages. Discontentment can set in, and there perhaps there are different philosophies about how money is to be spent, and indeed there is a conflict over the issue of money. Money is important as you get older in life and you begin to think about your retirement accounts and make calculations in your mind. When we retire, how much income is going to be brought in? Is it going to be enough to live on in the coming years? There's hardly a day that goes by in which we don't give some thought to the issue of money. Well, the scriptures as well have a lot to say about this important topic of money. And the passage before us today is one of those passages. Now, it's important that we realize that the Bible does not say that money is unimportant. The Bible commends diligent labor in which we make money to provide for ourselves and for those of our own household. The scriptures make it clear that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. The scripture also commends a forethought about our finances, that we would utilize patterns of both saving and spending, which would benefit ourselves and other people. And so Proverbs 6, we're told, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." The Bible similarly tells us that money, when used rightly, can be a great blessing. Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." But one of the chief things that the Bible teaches us is that since money is such an important part of our day-to-day lives, that one of the things which we especially need to be on guard against is the love of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." That is, as we live in a world of money, it is very easy for our own hearts to become attached to money. And whether we have little or have a lot, the key question is where is our heart? Where is our treasure? And so the Lord Jesus Christ frequently spoke on this theme. So we find even in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 19, the Lord Jesus instructing us, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so when it comes to the topic of money, the biggest question is, where is your heart? Where is your treasure? What is it that you are really pursuing in life? Are you pursuing God, or are you pursuing mammon? And before we jump into this passage and open up its teaching concerning money, I just want to ask a few diagnostic questions of us that begin to ask, where we begin to ask ourselves, what is it really that is our treasure? Do you find yourself frequently discontent with your finances? Does the state of your finances make you frequently sour or short with others or joyless? Or to ask another question, how is it that you measure your worth? Do you measure your worth by how much you make, comparing yourselves constantly with others? And especially when you don't make as much as other people, do you feel worthless? Do you feel like, well, by this point in my life, I should be further ahead financially than I am right now? If you are thinking in that way, perhaps you're making too much of a treasure of money. But it also impacts the way that we treat other people. Do you treat a person who has a lot of wealth differently from someone who doesn't have much at all? It's so frequently done in our society. It is the wealthy. Much is made of them. They live celebrity lives, often detached from the rest of society, as society worships them for the money that they have. But as Christians, that ought not to be the case. It is not money that determines our worth. Well, similarly, do you spend more time thinking about what it is that you might buy or wish that you could buy, rather than spending time in God's Word or serving others in the name of Jesus Christ? And if so, it might be that your heart is in the wrong place. Or to ask another question, do you allow money to lead to marital strife? Sinning against your spouse, either with sharp words when he or she spends too much, or with a kind of seething bitterness when you feel that your spouse doesn't make enough money? Well, if so, again, it might be an indication that our heart is upon an earthly treasure. And so we see in this area the Lord needs to redirect our affections. And I pray that that will be the case in our sermon today. That we would come to realize the place that money has in our lives, and that we would recognize that our chief treasure is to be God Himself. Well, we're going to walk our way through this passage really under three different headings. First of all, we are going to see how to respond to injustice against the poor in verses 9 and 10. Secondly, how to guard against the love of money in verses 11 through 17. And that's probably where we'll spend the bulk of our sermon today, in that middle section. And then thirdly, how to find joy under God's provision, verses 18 through 20. So how to respond to injustice against the poor, how to guard against the love of money, and how to find joy under God's provision. Well, first of all, how to respond to injustice against the poor. The writer to Ecclesiastes, Solomon, begins his meditation here on money by recognizing some of the trials of poverty. There's probably lots of reasons that you desire to not be poor. But one of the reasons is that poverty often does come with certain trials. And that's made clear here in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness. In other words, he's looking out upon the world in which he lives. And he recognizes is that the poor are often downtrodden and are victims of oppression and of injustice. We see this certainly in our own day, even in many of our nation's cities, especially, but also many poor towns. There are systemic and cyclical patterns of poverty, failing schools, injustice in the courts. Often, when poor are unable even to have a proper defense of themselves. There's the failure at times of government and other institutions in order to really help the poor. We often focus on many of these failings in the United States where we live, and there are failings, certainly. But how much more magnified even in many of the other nations of this world. There are countries, certainly, where you go into the streets of those nations, and you see poverty at a level that you cannot begin to imagine, even in our own country. And a lot of this poverty comes from the oppression of the rich. As the rich get richer, and the poor are more and more downtrodden, or governments that are meant in many measures to protect the interests of those that are the poor. Instead, they are the victims of injustice. Verse 8 goes on to speak of why this is. He says, "For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them." What this is talking about is really the bane of bureaucracy. Here, there are systems that are to help people, but they consist of massive structures in which the ultimate authorities exist at really an infinite distance from those whom they are seeking to help. And at times there are endless processes and rules and regulations, and in the midst of all of the machinations of the bureaucracy, justice sometimes can be lost. Derek Kidner puts it this way, that often such bureaucracies consist of a kind of predatory self-absorption. There is a bloated bureaucracy often interested in perpetuating a kind of the machine rather than figuring out what might truly be helpful. Those within that bureaucracy seeking to watch out for their own position. It's that kind of thing that verse 8 is talking about. And in the midst of it, often those who most need the help are lost in the system. Verse 9, I think, is really by way of contrast to verse 8. Here he says, "This is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivating fields." In other words, a king, one who's ultimately in authority, interested in the prosperity of his land, not in his own riches, not in his own power or in his own prestige, but in really helping those that are under him. And praise God when there are those in positions of power with such a desire. But anyway, in this world of injustice, in which the poor often are oppressed, how is it that we should respond? And verse 8 tells us a response that we ought to have. He says quite simply, "Do not be amazed at this matter." In other words, don't let this shock you. Phil Ryken puts it this way. He says that as long as we live on this earth, we will see people buying their way to power, using public position for personal gain, and manipulating the system for their own advantage. And so we ought not to be shocked. What is it then that we should do? Well, certainly we ought to ourselves work for good government. We ought to speak out for those that are poor or are oppressed. We ought to pray for our elected officials. But at the same time, we need to realize that every human institution is going to be corrupted by sin. And so while the establishment of justice and the helping of the poor is certainly very much a worthy endeavor for the Christian and a godly response to the things that we see in this world, nevertheless, our ultimate hope as Christians isn't in justice, isn't found in justice in this life. You know, similarly, we ought to respond in this way when we feel that we're at times oppressed, maybe by the government or something. Don't waste all of our breath complaining about an unjust government or unjust structures or how it is that we feel cheated. He says, don't be amazed when this happens. When we complain in this way, what is it that we are saying about what is really important? Our hope, instead, is ultimately in the Lord. And we seek to do good in this world for the glory of God and for the sake of others. But our hope ultimately is not in this world. And the way that we speak and the way that we live needs to give expression to a greater hope that we have. And helping to lead both rich and poor alike to find true treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is going to come again. And He is going to bring in a perfect world. And it's going to be a world in which we will experience eternal blessing from the best King of all kings, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in a world of injustice, let us place our hope in the Lord Himself. And so that's how to respond, Ecclesiastes tells us, how to respond at the injustice of towards the poor. But secondly, I want us to see secondly this, how to guard against the love of money. If verses 8 and 9 spoke of wealth and poverty at the societal level, now he makes it more personal in our lives. And he's telling us, we need to guard our own hearts against the desire, the love, the craving of being rich. We need to guard our own hearts against that desire. Well, how do we do it? And he's going to bring really 4 points out that we need to apply to our own hearts. And the first point is this. It is to realize that money does not bring satisfaction. Money does not bring satisfaction. Look with me at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. In other words, he is saying that frequently we will find that we have an increased appetite for money, wanting more and more of it. But with that increased appetite does not come increased satisfaction when we obtain it. But rather, money, like many other things, can be addictive. And the problem with an addiction is that we crave more, but once we get what we crave, are we satisfied? No, not at all. But suddenly now that is no longer enough. Okay, it's the problem that the tycoon has, who's counting all of his money, desiring more and more and more. It's the problem that the incessant gambler has, who's constantly dreaming of that day when he will become rich. It's a problem also in our own lives. You know, John Rockefeller was once asked, and I think I've made reference to this before, but he was once asked how much money was enough money, you know, and he was a billionaire. And his answer was just a little bit more. Isn't that so true for us as well, that often today's goal financially becomes tomorrow's baseline? And we allow our expenses to rise with our income so that it is often the case that our income never quite meets the expenses that, of the things that we would like to have. I mean, children, it happens in your life when you think, oh, if I only had $10 more, if I only had $10 more, I could get that thing that I really want. Or maybe for adults, it's only if I made an additional $10,000 a year, then I would be fully satisfied. Then I would have enough. But the point is that if that is our craving, if we ever reach that point, in reality, it's not going to be enough either. It doesn't satisfy, or it doesn't make us happy. That's one thing that if you were to survey many of the wealthiest businessmen or entertainers, celebrities in our culture, those who are making absolutely extraordinary amounts of money, are they happier than the average person? Every indication is that they are no happier at all. In fact, by many indications, their lives are even more miserable than yours or mine. And friends, that's the addictive power of money. Solomon recognized it in his day when he says, you will not be satisfied with money if you love it. If your hope is in money, if you want more and more, you will never, ever be satisfied. And so we need to recognize that addictive power of money in our own lives and work instead to cultivate a spirit of contentment in our heart. And instead of trying to make our income level match our desires, let's make our desires match our income level instead. Let's seek to cultivate a contentment, being grateful for the things that we have. But if money does not bring satisfaction, the second point that he makes is this, is that others will try to take your money from you. Others will try to take your money from you. Verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? And the point simply is this, that as you make more, with making more comes an increase of burden as well. The government will take more in taxes. Okay? If you own a successful business with more and more employees, well, you can be a blessing to those employees, and that's a good thing, but also they can be a burden as well. As your money increases, so does the number of financial advisors that you need, or accountants, or travel agents, all who want a piece of what you have. As your money increases, so does the danger of theft, and you invest money in just keeping your money secure. With more money comes often other increased responsibilities. And what is more, even as you have money and you spend it on others, who knows that that is even good for the others whom you spend it on? If you have a lot of money and you have children and spend lots and lots on them, what are you doing but spoiling your children? Is it always good for them to grow up having the newest and stylish clothes or every new gadget or expensive vacations? Is that really what's best for them? And if that's what our focus is on more and more money, then perhaps we are not giving what is best even to our own children. And you know, I think one of the greatest burdens even that the rich often experience is the burden of loneliness. Many want to be your friends, but why do they want to be your friends? You're always wondering, is it perhaps because they want part of what I have? And so indeed, in that case, money itself can bring burdens and responsibilities as it increases. But a third thing that money does is it brings sleepless nights as well. Verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. And here he's contrasting the sleep of a laborer who's worked hard and eaten simple food, but has a clear conscience about what he's done, and he's able to sleep at night. But contrasted to that is the one whose heart is taken up with money. And as his heart is taken up with money, he finds that he can't sleep at night. And it may be because of his full stomach, indigestion that he has from all the rich foods that he ate. That might be referred to here. Or it may simply be the constant anxious care that comes with more money. As you are then afraid that you may lose the things that you have. If your investments happen to fail or recession comes, what is it that you could possibly do? And so money itself, he says, can bring sleepless nights. But the fourth thing that he tells us as we guard against the love of money is that money is made to be lost. You see that in verses 13 through 17. Money is made to be lost. He tells a kind of parable here, a story of a man. And this man invested everything. He sacrificed everything in order to make more money. He says, riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Now, we don't know what that means, to his hurt. It might be that he sacrificed his health, or his time with his family, or his spiritual responsibility in the home and in the church. But he sacrificed everything, as it were, to make more and more and more money. That was his life's focus. It was to get more. But then, we're told, verse 14, suddenly those riches were lost in a bad venture. Suddenly, all that he had worked for and labored for and sacrificed everything for in his life was suddenly, in a moment, lost. We don't know exactly what happened. It may be a bad business venture. It might have been a sudden accidental loss. In our day, it might be a stock market crash or something like that. And suddenly, this man who had spent his whole life amassing things suddenly has nothing at all. And he has nothing as well to give to his sons as an inheritance. And so we are told that after this man's entire life, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry it away in his head, in his hand. And the point of this is that this is a tragic life. The writer here calls it a grievous evil. Derek Kidner puts it this way. He says, for this man, money spoils life twice over. First in the getting, and then in the losing. And you think about it. Here, a man whose heart was set on money, sacrificed everything, spoiled his life in order to obtain what he had. And then his life was spoiled twice over when he lost it all. And everything that he had worked for was then gone. Everything gone. And do you see here, he is saying that when we have our hearts set on money, what we give up is far greater than we attain, and what we attain is going to be lost. Do you see how different, in one sense, how similar some of this passage is, and yet how different from Job? Do you remember the life of Job? In the Old Testament, how he was a wealthy man, an extraordinarily wealthy man. And then in a season of testing, everything that he owned was taken from him. Do you remember how Job responded? Job 1 and verse 21, he said that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And how different that is than the response of this man. You see, Job himself had a greater treasure. God himself was his treasure. And so after the Lord gave and took away from him, he could say, blessed be the name of the Lord. But one of the key truths for us in the Christian life is to recognize that even as we brought nothing into this world, so we will take nothing out of it materially. 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Ultimately, there is the reality that we are going to die. And ultimately, what have we gained with our lives at that moment of death? And when we make our lives the gaining of money, when that is our chief love and our chief desire, then you are going to be utterly unprepared to die. When your dying days draw near, you approach it with dread in your heart because you are now faced with giving up everything that you had ever sought to attain. But how different is the death of the believer? For when the believer's dying day draws near, when his treasure has been God and not things, for him, death doesn't mean losing everything, but it means just the opposite. At that moment, everything is gain. That to die, as Paul says, for to live is Christ, and to die, that is gain. And so it is with the believer. The one who sets his heart on money, as he says in verse 16 here, just as he came, so shall he go. What gain is there to him who toils for the wind? If you set your heart on money, you've been toiling for the wind. But let us set our hearts on the living God. And so even as in our own lives we struggle with the love of money, the desire to have more, the focusing the object of our lives upon the things of this world. Apply these things that we've just said to your own hearts. Remember that riches don't satisfy, that riches bring with it more burden, that they bring sleepless nights, and that ultimately everything that is merely for this world is going to be lost at the day of our death, if not sooner. So the Bible calls us indeed to a very different response than all of that. And that's what we're going to move on thirdly now and finally to. How to find joy under God's provision. How to find joy under God's provision. Verses 18 through 20 now give us a very positive perspective on how we should rightly view money. Many ways, this is similar to sections that we've seen earlier in Ecclesiastes, back in chapter 2, in verses 24 through 26. And then again in chapter 3, in verses 12 and 13. But here we have a positive expression of how the believer is rightly to view the money which God himself has given. And in fact, one of the keys to this passage is to recognize that the name of God here is spoken four times, whereas God's name had been absent in the things that we had read so far. Here in verses 18 through 20, suddenly four times God's name is mentioned. And in fact, that's the key. It's that when we recognize that our money comes from God, and when we grasp God's sovereign care over our lives, it makes all the difference to us. We recognize that everything that we own is God's gift to us. And notice, that's the expression here, the end of verse 18, for example. The toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. The days in which we work are God's gift. Or verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them. All the wealth, all the possessions, and the power to enjoy those things are gifts from God himself. Or the end of verse 19, when it talks about accepting our lot and rejoicing in our toil, this itself is the gift of God. And so money is not the thing that we pursue on our own, amassing as much as we can to make as comfortable a life as we can. Rather, everything that we have, whether it's little or whether it's much, has been given to us as a gift of Almighty God. And when we view it that way, it changes our perspective radically. And in particular, he's saying here that two things result from that. First of all, it's the result of contentment. Contentment. Again, verse 19. To everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Have you accepted the lot which God has given unto you? And that's the point of verse 20 as well, when it says, he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. In other words, the days of our lives, as we think back on them, are not going to be days full of anxious concern and care and discontent, and we're not going to be filled with bitterness about them because we see that every one of those days has been given to us by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. Oh, dear friends, might we be content with what our sovereign God has seen fit to appoint for us. Find a spirit of contentment. But then the second response is the response of joy. It's the response of joy. That is, these verses emphasize that God has given us the power to enjoy these things. It is good and fitting, verse 18, to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all of our toil. Or verse 19, he has given us wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them. Or verse 20, God keeps us occupied with joy in our hearts. And the picture here is a beautiful picture. It's of a person who has been simply blessed by God with work to do, with friends or with family or with a church family to enjoy life with, and food on their table to eat, and a thousand other blessings that God has bestowed that are simple blessings in life. And the picture here is of one who is utterly satisfied and joyful in that which God has given, whose mind is not occupied with the things that we don't have, but whose mind and heart is full with that which God has given. And is that our spirit? Do we look upon our lives and number the blessings that God has given? Oh, how many there are. And we look at everything that we've received from his hand, and can we say that I have joy in living before God? He's given me these things so that I will be joyful in them. And so we find joy in the gifts that God himself has given. Because ultimately, what we are enjoying is the one who has given us the gifts themselves, who is God. And ultimately, and this is where we're going to end today. Do you know that the Bible gives us these directions that we've seen in this passage? Has warned us about the love of money. Has told us that even if we're poor and we suffer injustice, it's going to be okay. God's going to be faithful. Why has he told us all of this? Well, it's not because God is stingy and he wants to keep what is best from us. And he doesn't. It's not that God doesn't want us to have satisfaction or doesn't want us to have all of these things which could bring gladness to our heart. It's just the opposite. God is telling us, beware of this because I want to keep you from that which is dangerous. And if your life is taken up with the love of money, it's not going to lead to satisfaction or joy or all the other thousand things that the devil is telling you. But Rather, dear friends, he wants us to not have money to be our treasure so that we will have an ever-expanding room in our heart for God himself to be our treasure. And that's where true joy comes. That is where true joy comes. It's when we find our satisfaction in him alone. Then we can truly be joyful. You know, we're in the middle of the Christmas season. You know, one of the tragedies, really, of what Christmas has become in many ways is that it has become a time in which people obsess about money and about earthly treasure and how much of it they have and how much of it they have to give to others and so forth, and it becomes all about material things. When in reality, dear friends, the thing that we are celebrating this season is that the greatest treasure of all has been given in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in a manger at Bethlehem. And that's a treasure that nobody can take from us. And whether you have very little or whether you have a lot, he is the treasure worth seeking this season and every season. It's the Lord Jesus. And so can I encourage you this Christmas season, let's think less about money. Let's think less about possessions. But let's instead think much about our Savior and about the treasure that he is to our hearts. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you for the greatest treasure of all, the one in whom our worth is found, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, how constant the devil is in his attacks, how often we hear the false message of the world that there is joy and satisfaction in the love of money and in the love of things. We pray, O Lord, for grace to counter the arguments of the devil with the truth of your word. We pray that Christ would become exceedingly precious to us. Oh, bless us, O Lord, as we follow the Lord Jesus. Fill our hearts with joy and with satisfaction in the lot that you have given us in this life. Might we see your hand of goodness in it and rejoice. Oh, make us such joyful servants of the King of Kings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.